James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1. I did have a great conversation. I was able to speak with Steve Wells about 25 minutes late at the latter part of this week. And it was a joy to speak with him, to hear his personality coming out, his sense of humor. We were able to joke and cut up. And I know that they appreciate your prayers as they're at the emergency room. Sometimes an infection does set in with some of the things that he has as far as feeding tube. But please do pray that he is back home even today, and continuing to push toward his next treatment for immunotherapy. And on the way to recovery and healing. I know that they appreciate your prayers in that. What a wonderful song to meditate upon before we go to the Word. The life of His Son in me. And when we look into the book of James, we see that that is the heartbeat of James, the life of his son. In chapter 2 and verse 1, you see, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James was concerned with the image and conformity of Christ happening in his life. And folks, as we continue into this study, and I know we are taking time on the front end of this to look into James and his character and his heart and who he is, but James had a heart for the church of Christ. And his heart was that they had their identity in Christ as they matured as believers. And so we want to take our time through this. We want to be challenged by his life and his heartbeat. And then when we get into the words that the Holy Spirit allowed him to pen so that we can be challenged by those as well. It is important, folks, in a time like this, that we as believers do not lose our identity. And we are in a twofold process here. If you'll let me speak a little freely and speak about where we are as a church family, where we are as believers right now. We are continuing to come away from a worldwide pandemic, one that has closed us off for a period of time from a fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's closed us off from a time of fellowship around the Word. And I'm not saying that we cannot grow by feeding ourselves the Word. We ought to do that. But there is something about the pillar and ground of the truth that is necessary for us as believers. And so, folks, it's important that we take this time, because we are in a period of time where it is easy for us to lose our identity as believers, to lose who we are in Jesus Christ, to look at the world around us and be allured by all of the different things that there are to offer, and to take our mind away from a security and trust in Christ. As a believer, we ought to have a security about us. We ought to not be driven by a spirit of fear. But it's easy in a time like this where it can become very fearful for us to lose our identity. We have a sovereign God. We have a God who protects His children. And so, folks, we cannot lose our identity. We're in this pandemic time, but we are also in a time of transition as a church. And it's very easy in a transition time for us to lose our identity as a people, individually and as a church. And it's important that we are together. It is important that we are sitting under the preaching of the Word. It is important that we are keeping our focus on Christ. Because when a church begins to lose its identity, it begins to lose its discernment. It begins to lose the fire and fervor that it has for what it has historically been. Folks, we are a privileged church. For over 60 years, we are a church that has stood upon the Word of God. We have held a fundamental Bible-believing position. And we have held it through the years with mercy and grace. And we cannot lose that as a church family. We cannot lose that as a church body. And so it's important for us to get this heartbeat. Because James's heart for the church is that they can identify who they are in Christ. And they are living maturely as believers. One of the things that we tend to wonder sometimes is the relationship of James and the Apostle Paul. And I will remind you of their relationship as we go through this series, because I think it's important that we understand these men were not enemies. These men were co-laborers. In fact, we see and we have seen as we have gone through this study that Paul comes back to the Jerusalem church and he reports to them. And they rejoice in the souls saved. They rejoice in the ministry to the Gentiles. But there are those who would look at the book of James and they would look at the writings of Paul and they would say that they're in conflict. They are not in conflict. They are simply looking at two different sides of a mirror, if you will allow me to use James' vernacular. And so I want you to just see that briefly before we go back into some of this character of James. Look at chapter 1 and verse 22. I want you to see or get an idea of both sides of the mirror here. Verse 22, it says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James, again, he's expressing his desire for these people to work out their salvation. It's not just an internal change. It's an internal change that works its way out. And so he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And you see the prophet language that James is using. His personality is coming out. All right. And what's he saying? If we are only hearers of the word, what are we doing? We are deceiving ourselves. There are many church members in the church in general, and no doubt there are church members sitting in Cross Point Baptist Church who are unsaved church members. They are hearing the word, but there's no change. There's nothing working its way out. What does James say? He says, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You need to be not just a hearer, but a doer. When the Spirit of God brings His Word into the heart and life of a believer, what happens? He changes them and He continues to conform them into the image of Christ. So verse 23, we see he says, for if any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And here is James's picture of a mirror. And now he's speaking of that man that is only a hearer. It says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Folks, there are too many people in too many churches today who may be sitting just like we are. They may be hearing a message from the Word just like we are. And they are walking out after the service unchanged. Folks, we ought to walk away from the service every time the Word of God is open. And we ought to be changed and challenged. We ought to be able to walk away from the Word of God. You say, well, I've heard that book preached 100 times. We went through that book in Sunday school. I've read through it in my devotions. I've studied it before. Listen, the Word of God's depths cannot be reached. And if you can't walk away challenged, if you can't walk away convicted by the Word of God, then something is wrong in your heart. And James is saying that man that looks into that perfect law of liberty, that looks into the mirror of the Word, and he sees, he's challenged by what he sees there, but he walks away, there is something wrong with that man. And no doubt, there are at least, I'd say 50% of us this morning that spent a longer time in the mirror than another 50%. Why did we do that? Because we had to look extra good because the masks are covering our faces, right? We wanted to look right. We wanted to be presentable. We wanted to come to church and not look like, shocker of shockers, that morning bed person with the bed head and you know, you've still got sleep in your eyes. Nobody wants to come to church looking like that. Then why do we as believers want to say that we have a relationship with the Word of God? We'll post memes out to Facebook. We'll say amen during the service, but we will turn around and walk out the doors and we have bed head and we've got sleep in our eyes. And the world around us sees it. Don't be deceived. The world knows. They see it. Verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so we see this mirror, the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. And what does it do? It reflects the character and glory of God. And as we stand before it, we are to look at our own lives and say, okay, am I reflecting the character and glory of God that I have seen in this mirror? And if I am not, what do I need to do? I need to gaze into that mirror. And that's why at least 50% of us spent a whole lot longer in front of the mirror this morning. I mean, how many ladies in here like to curl your hair without a mirror? How many ladies in here this morning would do your hair without a mirror looking at the back of it? All right, just think about it. There's at least some portion of the crowd looking at the back of your head right now. So if you didn't do your hair well, they know it. But how many of us wouldn't gaze into that mirror to make sure that the image, that the reflection looks the way it ought to look? So what is James saying? We need to gaze into that mirror. And as God's glory is revealed, and as His character is revealed, what is not in line, we need to continue to gaze into that mirror until we bring it to the place that it ought to be. And so he's talking about what we are seeing. Now, this mirror, there are two sides to it. There's a side to it that man sees, and there's a side to it that God sees. Now, there's only one person in this room that can truly see both sides of the mirror in your life, and that's you. The other person that can see it is God. But you know what? Everybody else around us only sees one side of that mirror. They see the reflection that James is dealing with in his book. They see the reflection that says what happened on the inside is working its way to the outside. We need to see the outside appearance as well. And that's why James is writing this. What did the Apostle Paul deal with much of the time? The Apostle Paul was dealing with God and his view of the law. And now this New Testament, this new covenant has come. And what is he dealing with? He's dealing with faith. He's looking at the heart. Now, is that to say that God doesn't expect us to see us working out our own salvation? No, God wants us to work out our own salvation. But they're looking at two sides of the mirror. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. And James deals with this other side. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James is saying, listen, what happened on the inside has to come out. If you lead a person to Christ, what should naturally happen? Do you remember when you came to Christ? You accepted the Lord as your Savior and you said, oh, you know, no big deal. I'm going to live life, right? No, you were excited about that change. You had some form of joy. You had a peace in your heart. And what did you do? You told others what happened. What happened inside came out. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And again, James is challenging those that would say, or who have taken Paul's writings and say, all I have to have is faith. No, James is saying, if you're going to be mature, something's going to change on the outside. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son upon the altar? And we find here that James is referring to a later part of Abraham's life, where when you look at Paul referring to Abraham, you see him referring to the early part of his life. And so what do? We've got two sides of a mirror. Abraham was justified by faith. But what do we see? In the eyes of the other side of the mirror, in the eyes of man, he was justified by his works. Why? Because his works showed what happened in his heart. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? What was going on? Paul is dealing with the seed of faith. He's dealing with where salvation comes from. He's dealing with the aspect of how salvation comes about. And what is James dealing with? James is dealing with that maturity process, and as we are building our identity in Christ. And he uses that word perfect, which means complete or mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now is James here saying that Rahab got saved because she put a scarlet thread out her window? No, James is saying that Rahab had faith and she displayed her faith by her works. She was justified in the sight of those spies and in the sight of Israel as they came and took the city of Jericho. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And in this, we see the heartbeat of James. And guess what? James and Paul were friends. They had the same heartbeat, the same desire. We're just looking at two different sides of the mirror. And so let's continue. As we look at James as a person, I want you to see these hopefully last two characteristics. We have seen that he was a skeptic, and we noted that the best of skeptics many times make the most stalwart of believers. We saw that he was a spiritual leader. He was respected in the church. He was one that described himself as a servant. He was recognized by the church in Antioch, and by the leaders in Jerusalem. We saw that he held sway with the people. There was an influence that he had, that wholeheartedness, that single-mindedness that we see in the church. We also saw his warmth and love for the gospel influenced his church family. But as we continue to look into the character of this man, we see that he was a steadfast man. He's a man of patience. And I want you to note several things. And so we're going to be turning a little bit back and forth between James and the book of Acts. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Why do we know that James was a patient man? The first thing that we can note is this: it was a large body of believers. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Maybe you can do the math here. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about what? 3,000 souls." Can you imagine? I remember years ago being on a mission trip, and we went into a village where the Catholic priest had such a stronghold on those people. And I remember as we pulled into the village and we began to exit the buses and lay out a plan to evangelize the community and invite them to evangelistic services that night, the bell began to ring, the church bell. And it was the Catholic Church. He was calling them to Mass. And we noticed as we were going through the city that there was resistance. The missionary told us, he said, the resistance is there because the Catholic priest has called them to Mass and he has told them to not listen to you. We continued with our labors through the day. We continued in prayer through the day for the service. We didn't know what to expect that night. But as the sun began to set and it began to cool off and we began to play music and we began to sing, we saw the crowd begin to gather. Hundreds began to gather at the meeting place. And I would probably say that the crowd reached somewhere around 600 people. And the gospel began to be preached. And when the invitation was given, there were over 300 people that responded. There were so many people that responded to that gospel message that even people who were not quite fluent in Spanish were having to deal with people to give them the gospel. We recorded over 300 souls saved that night. And within a couple of months, a church was planted in that city. Glory to God on that. And that was a massive crowd. But 3,000? Can you imagine? 3,000 souls coming to Christ like that. That was the first mega church movement, wasn't it? That was a real megachurch movement. Can I say it that way? So 3,000 souls added. Look at verse 47. Praising God. Now this is speaking of the church as they met together. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily. Daily such as should be saved. And so now we have daily people added. Now let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 4. We pick up in the ministry of John and Peter. And they are preaching in the temple. And they're confronted for their preaching. But God honors their work. And look what happens. Verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. And can we stop right there? How many Christians, if we stop the story right there, would be discouraged with their faith and walk away. How many of us are like that today? I mean, we're looking into this early church. I know we're not speaking specifically about James, but I think it's important we stop and look at the character of this early church and these men. How many of us, having met resistance, how many of us, having been called out for being a Christian, would be discouraged and would back off and would shut up and walk away? Look at what happened in verse 4. These men were persecuted for the gospel, but the word of the Lord does not return unto him void. Howbeit, verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about what? 5,000. Now, let's do some simple math. 3,000 plus 5,000 is what? 8,000. And then we had those being added daily. Don't know how many that could be. It could be 500. It could be 1,000. Let's say that it was 1,000. 9,000 members. 9,000 people in a church to be ministered to. Do you think James was a man of patience? You say, oh, well, they divided up into smaller groups and everything was manageable. Okay, let's do that math. What is 9,000 divided by 12? No quick math minds, I did it for you. 750. Now, folks, how many doors do we have down our hallway in the staff wing? There are 5 doors. We don't even have 750 people. So you're telling me that one person taking care of 750, that's an easy task? No, it is not. James had to be a man who was steadfast. He was patient. He was taking care of new believers and discipling them, whether it was 750 of them or whether it was 9,000 of them. He was a steadfast man. He was a man of patience. That's a lot of people with a lot of maturing and a lot of problems. Why else do we know that he was patient? Because this was a diverse body of believers. Go back to chapter 2 with me. I want you to see this because we look at this and I think sometimes we say, oh man, the church was great. They were all together and everything was hunky-dory. They were just hand in hand singing Kumbaya. If they have that in Hebrew, I don't know. Maybe in Greek. But look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, and here we, every man, this is speaking of that day of Pentecost when Peter got up and preached. And notice these tongues. Here we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was a diverse body of believers. There were foreigners there. There were people from all over the world. It was not by accident, folks, that God brought these people at the time that he did and Peter preached at the time that he did. This was a time when people from all over the world, Jewish people, whether proselytes or Jews that had moved, they were gathering together for Pentecost. And Peter preached the gospel. So there were foreigners in this church. There were commoners in this church. We see that there were Jews there. But I want you to see something else that these men, and specifically James, had to deal with. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, and the word of God increased. And the numbers of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so who knows how many they had. And a great company, notice this, of the priests were obedient to the faith. These were men that had PhDs. These were men that knew the scripture inside and out. These were people of great learning. And so we have foreigners, we have commoners, we have doctors. Now look at chapter 15 and verse 5. We've got the priest there. I want you to see who else came to Christ. Which is an amazing thing because Jesus had some pretty strong words for these people as well as John the Baptist. But I wonder if the evangelism of a man named Nicodemus had anything to do with this. We'll never know until we get to heaven. But look at who is there at the Jerusalem Council. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. All right, so we've got foreigners. We have commoners. We have doctors. We have lawyers. And you want to see what else he had to deal with amongst the doctors and lawyers? Look at Luke chapter 18. Is it okay that we're turning through our Bibles this morning? Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a commoner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so what is carrying into this New Testament church? We've got that Pharisaical attitude that comes in. We've got foreigners, commoners, doctors, lawyers. Look at back at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. I want you to see this one as well. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, what do we see in this verse? I think a lot of times we blow through this and we say, well, it was the Gentile widows that they were worried about. That's not what this word Grecian means. You know what it means? It means these were people who were Jews who had adopted the Hellenistic culture. And so there were Hellenist Jews who were a part of this congregation as well. Orthodox, commoners, Hellenist Jews, doctors, lawyers, foreigners. And then back into James chapter 1. And again, we see this diversity. James chapter 1, and I'm so glad that he deals with all of this in his writing. But look at verse 9. It says, let the brother of low degree, or the poor man, rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. We have rich and poor. That is the Jerusalem church that James pastored. Doctors and lawyers, people who could probably quote the Old Testament and cite the Old Testament better than he could, all the way to commoners, all the way to foreigners, to Hellenist Jews, to rich, to poor. These were all saved individuals who grew up in Jewish culture, Old Testament law, along with Roman rule and cultural influence, but were learning how to live as New Testament believers. And everyone, when they got saved, put off all their old habits, mindsets, and beliefs, and their beliefs aside immediately, right? How many of us, after we got saved, had things that God had to change in our life? Raise your hand. Look all around. If you're not raising your hand, you're telling a lie. God has to change that in you now. We all did. Now, can you imagine the baggage that all these people carried in as believers? And all that these had to deal with? You think that James was a patient man? How many of us are completely free from sinful habits? How many of us have arrived to the plane of perfect, holy living? How many of us have reached sinless perfection? How many of us have complete control over our minds and emotions? How many of us never say something out of turn? How many of us have all the answers to living as a mature believer? And I think that the patience of James ought to be a reminder to us of how we ought to be with one another. Right? Does your impatience with other believers betray your own spiritual maturity? You find yourself looking around and saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Or the conversation with you and your spouse, can you believe what they did? Can you believe what they said on Facebook? Listen, folks, what is James trying to do in this book that he's writing? We're going to find that he is trying to bring the focus and the mirror directly in front of me. Or directly in front of you. You know what? That mirror is not intended for you to turn the reflection and put it on everybody else and compare their character. No, the mirror is intended for me and God, or you and God. Sometimes we need a little bit of patience with our fellow believers, don't we? Sometimes we need to have a little bit of long-suffering. Sometimes we need to have a little bit of long-suffering with our spouses, don't we? Because, you know, once we got married, everything was perfect, right? Isn't that how it happens? You get married, you say, I do, I will, and it's happily ever after, right? Just like Disney portrays it. No. Sometimes we need to have a little bit of patience with our children who are just as diverse as you and your spouse. He was a man of patience. This was a diverse body of believers. But look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1 of James. This was a persecuted and scattered church. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. This was a persecuted and scattered church. You know, sometimes the issues that happen within a church body are many. Sometimes a pastor can feel pulled between 4 and 5 different issues in which he's trying to help families, and a staff can feel pulled, especially in a ministry like ours where we've got a body of believers, we've got a school ministry, we've got a youth ministry, we're multifaceted. These were people that needed their pastor. And James had to be a patient man as he went from situation to situation and dealt with his people in love and in mercy and ministered to their needs. But we also see that this was a transitioning church. They were transitioning from mature or immature to mature believers. And James seems to have put his finger on some issues that were at hand as he writes to both Jerusalem and abroad. They had problems in their personal lives. There were trials and temptations. There was persecution. They had problems in their corporate fellowship. We find this in the book of James. We're going to see it. Jealousy, coveting a place of authority or coveting the place of a teacher. Prejudice, politics. They had problems with their tongues. Yes, even in the first century church, there were gossips and busybodies. There were bitter words. There was jealous fighting. There were poor habits of living that were taught. They had problems with worldliness. They were rejoicing. They had the choice of rejoicing in godly maturity or the ease of the world. I want you to think about this in the day that we are. Can I just park here for a second? We as parents have a tremendous job to do. Because where is our world gone? Ease and comfort. No responsibility. A pandemic happens, what will we do? We'll send out checks, right? It's just like when a little kid, you remember being a little kid? I remember being a little kid and wanting something in the store, seeing the toy on the shelf and saying, "Hey, Mom, I want that toy." And she said, "We don't have money for that, son." And what was the characteristic question? "Can't you write a check?" Yeah. And we're living in this world, we're writing checks. And what are we doing? We're just printing off money, right? And so we have this world that presents ease and comfort. And everything can be provided for you. And we as parents, we as church members who have influence in the life of our younger generation, we need to teach them the benefits of godly maturity. Because ease and comfort isn't always synonymous with godly maturity. And they need to see the benefits of that. How do they see it? They see it when we live it in our lives. They see it as we go through difficulty and we can do what James says in verse 2, rejoice, right? We have a responsibility. These people had problems with worldliness, desiring to please the flesh rather than God, friendliness with the world. They had problems with disobedience, refusing to listen to the Spirit of God through the mirror of His Word. Problems with obedience to God's will, we see in chapter 5. Problems with some straying away, letting the truth slip away from them and following their own wisdom. There was a lack of willingness to be accountable to their church family, their fellow believers. These aren't just miscellaneous problems. The underlying issue was simply a failure to live what they professed to believe. We live in a day like that. We sit in church, we say amen to the message, and we walk out and we live however we want. We sit in church, we say amen to the black and white command of the Lord. It's not even about the disputable matters now, folks. It's the black and white commands of God that are being disputed and being frayed and blurred. Even within the church of God today, in evangelical Christian churches and fundamental churches as well, we're arguing over those things. We hear it and we assent to it. Why is it that we would scream and holler if we took out the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, if we took that out of our church constitution, but we walk out of the doors of the church and we live as if it was errant? Now, I know that's strong preaching. But folks, this has to do with our identity. This has to do with the Spirit of God moving in our lives. Do you understand where we are? We talked about it at the beginning of the message. We're in a two-pronged era that is directly affronting who we are as believers. And God help us if we're only hearers of the Word and we have to turn around and make a decision and seek God's will for someone who's going to lead us for another 20 to 25 years by God's grace. You see the importance of where we are? You see where James is driving in this? Why it's so important for us to be identified with Christ? How many times would we find our lives better off and free from the convicting pressure of the Spirit of God if we would just live what we profess to believe? Why is there so much misery in the Christian world? You know why I think there's so much misery? It's because we won't live the way we know we should live. And we get tired of the Spirit of God convicting and poking and prodding. He was concerned with their growth and maturity. I want you to see these verses. We're almost finished this morning. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "But let patience have her perfect or maturing work, that ye may be" what? "Perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing." Look at verse 17. "Every good gift and every" what? "Perfect or mature, complete gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Hey, the things God brings into our life, they are perfect and whole. Why? So that they can perfect us and mature us. Look at verse 25. "But whoso looketh," I love this description of James, by the way, "the perfect law of liberty." Isn't that a great description of the Word of God in the gospel? Especially for Jewish people. The perfect law of liberty. They saw it as something oppressive. But what's James saying? Hey, this is something that liberates you. It's going to mature you. It's going to give you an identity in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith" what? "Made perfect or mature." What's James driving at? He wants us to have a mature faith. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word," oh boy, this one's a tough one, folks, "the same as a perfect or more mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Ooh, James wants us to have a mature tongue. And can I put it in modern day? He wants us to have mature thumbs as well. Right? Sometimes we push off the tongue because the thumbs do the talking. He's concerned about maturity. He uses that five times. You see the characteristics of little children in this book? Impatience and difficulties. You ever seen a little child that gets impatient? You know the one that I'm talking about? When you're two aisles over in Meijer, and they're in the cereal aisle, and you hear the screaming begin. That's not an adult. That's a little child. Impatience and difficulties. Deals with that in chapter 1. Let patience have her perfect work. Talking but not living the truth. We expect little children to do that. We shouldn't be doing that as adults. We find that in chapter 2. Not controlling the tongue. You know, as a lower elementary principal, the greatest amount of things I deal with are little kids who can't control their tongue. Isn't it amazing that James is dealing with this with a church body that needs to mature? Chapter 4, fighting and coveting. Find it right in there. "You have not because ye ask not, because ye ask amiss that ye may" what? "Consume it upon your own lust." Oh, chapter 5, collecting material toys, having a struggle with God's will. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. James was concerned for the maturity of the church, the identity that the church held in Christ. Wiersbe said this, and we'll be finished this morning. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. Folks, may God help us. You know what? It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how long we have been a believer. We all need to mature and grow. In his latter years, my uncle had the privilege of being a pastor to my granddad. And he had the privilege of sitting down and having an honest conversation with his father, a man who had been saved since 1953. He was near his passing years, so somewhere around probably 5 or 10 years ago. And he had an honest conversation with him. Dad, do you have struggles? Do you struggle with sin? Do you have struggle in your thought life? Do you have struggle? And you know what? A man who had faithfully served God, who had faithfully read his Bible. I have one of his reading Bibles on my shelf. And I can't remember how many reading Bibles he was in, but when he would wear one out, he would buy a new one. And here is a man in his 90s who's saying, you know what? I still have to grow. I still have to fight sin. I still have to understand my identity in Christ. No, folks, God is calling out to us this morning. As a body at Cross Point, we need to know who we are as individuals in Christ. And we can't do that if we're not maturing and growing. We can't see what kind of an heir and a joint heir with Christ we are, because our hearts can become clouded. They can be looking in 100 other directions. What is your identity this morning? Are you maturing and growing in Christ? Are you taking the opportunities afforded to you? Great program through this summer, reading through the Psalms. Great opportunities to come on Wednesday nights and to be encouraged and challenged in the character of God and who we ought to be as believers. Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? Or can the world around us look at us and say, there is no difference? Why should I want what they have? May God help us to be people who are different.